remember the birth of the Savior who died for our sins, who glorified your name in his birth, life, death, and resurrection. And pray that you would bless this evening. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Hey, Eric, you're out in the foyer. Will you come in here? I know he's out there. I just saw him there with coffee. Come on in. Everybody turn around and look at Eric. Eric's coming through the door now. Wave at everybody. Eric Souza, he's one of our assistant pastors here. He does the junior high and a myriad other things. His wife, Betsy, just had a new little baby. 5 pounds, 14 ounces, Isabel Grace Souza. All right? So I wanted to let you guys know, kind of rejoice in that. So good job, Eric. All right. Open up your Bibles with me to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter. By the way, I still haven't seen her yet, so I can hardly wait to put my eyes on that little one. Ezekiel, we'll be covering chapters 17, 18, and 19, Lord willing. Tonight, if we only make it through 17 and 18, that's fine. But I just can't seem to stop preparing when I'm in my study. I just keep going one chapter after another after another. A couple of things before we get into our study today. First of all, if you're visiting with us, we want to welcome you. And just to kind of let you know what kind of a church we are, we believe in God's Word. We believe that it is alive and active. It is the foundation for everything that we believe. We believe it has been inspired by God, that He actually gave it. And it is an accurate prediction of what God thinks about this world, where this world is going, and especially the plan of salvation. The saving plan that God set out on to bring man back to himself. We also believe that if we will put time into God's Word, that our lives will be transformed. And we will never be the same, because God's Word is alive and active. It does work within our hearts. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And everything that we need is in it. It has been inspired by Him and is profitable for reproof, correction, for instruction, that the man of God could be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. Therefore, we take time in all of our studies, even like when we're doing a series now on Sunday morning on the essentials, you will notice that we always have a passage that we're covering because we believe it is essential to turn to the Word of God, read and study God's Word within its context, and that is going to keep us, it is going to be so difficult to get off track and begin to believe weird and strange things if we keep ourselves rooted and grounded within God's Word in its context. And remember that Jesus in Matthew 24, talking about the last days, said, be careful that you are not deceived, and that many deceivers were going to come out. So you have the responsibility of making sure that you are not deceived. So tonight we're going to be covering our Wednesday night studies. We go line by line, verse by verse. We generally cover 1 to 2 chapters, although I try for 3 and 4. It's been an ongoing joke now through Ezekiel and even before that, trying to make our way through these. This coming up Friday night, you guys aware? You remember what's going on? We have our night of worship with the King. It is at the West Campus. Everybody here knows where the West Campus is, right? Does anybody don't know? Just out of curiosity, is there anybody here who doesn't know where the West Campus is? A couple of people. All right. We'll see Eric. Congratulate him for his baby and then get directions over to it. It's a night of worship, but we are doing it to benefit the Gospel Rescue Mission, which is a ministry here in town that ministers to the poorest in our city. And we support them in a lot of different ways. So you want to bring canned food donation. Gospel Rescue Mission is going to have a truck there. You'll just be able to take your donation right to the truck and put it in and then go ahead and go on in and worship the Lord. All 5 of our worship groups will be leading. You know, we are incredibly blessed with our worship groups. And I'll tell you how I believe that we're blessed. We're not only blessed that these guys are talented musically and that they have a real heart to bring us before the Lord, but these guys aren't putting on shows. They aren't putting their gifts out on display. They're leading us into worship. And I'll tell you, that's not an easy thing to find. Someone who will just say, you know what, my goal isn't to have people talk about how great I am, but just to come in and lead people before the throne. And we've got 5 different leaders that will do that at our church. And we are really blessed with that. So they're going to be playing that night. All 5 of those guys come out. Enjoy that. You guys will really be blessed. We will be in our building someday. I don't know when. I don't like to say when because I've been wrong on every case. I guess at some point I would be right unless Jesus comes back right before we get into the new building. And that will be all right because the glory of heaven will be far greater than the glory of that new building. Although the new building's pretty awesome. It's coming together and it looks really good. Nothing to compare to heaven, but it looks really good. And we really look forward to what God's going to do there. You guys have noticed that the glass is up in the front. And you can go peek in and see. We should have, things at a place where we can open it up for a service. Maybe within a month, month and a half, we'll see. And we'll give you the date for when we're going to be in there. No promises, no prophecy on my part, by the way. But open it up just to let you kind of walk in, look around there in between services. So, with that said, and your Bible's open to Ezekiel chapter 17, let's pray. And we will begin. Father, we're again so blessed to be able to be here and study your word. We're thankful for the move of the Spirit in our lives and in our hearts. Again, as we approach Christmas, we're thankful that it is meaningful to us. That it's not just Santa Claus and reindeer and decorations. But for us, it is the birth of our Savior, Jesus the Messiah. Your plan to reach down and save us. Lord, help us to remember that as we move through this time. May it be significant to us because of the love that we have for you. Lord, we can honestly say now, we want to know you more. What we mean by that is, we want to know more of who you are. What is your character? What are you like? What makes you angry? What makes you happy? What do we do that you find favor with? What do we do that disappoints you? What do we do that upsets you and causes you to discipline us? We want to know you more. We want to know your glory. We want to live our lives in such a way that you would be pleased with us. As a son desires to please his father, we desire to please you. We pray that you would bless this time of study in your word. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In the book of Jeremiah, God told the people of Israel that they would seek for him and find him if they searched for him with all of their heart. The emphasis there is upon with all of your heart. It's not just a casual seeking of God. Well, I go to church. Well, I go take communion once in a while. Well, God's a part of my life. I have a Bible by my bed. I'm kind of seeking him there. God said, you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. In Hebrews, the Bible also says that God is a rewarder of those whom diligently seek him. He is not a rewarder of the casual seeker. He is the rewarder of those who say, I want to find God. See, David had that heart. What was it about David that pleased God? Certainly wasn't that he was perfect. It certainly wasn't that he never made a mistake, because David made some big mistakes. Mistakes you and I don't want to make. But what was it about David that God saw and liked and therefore loved him and blessed his life? Part of it, I believe, is that David said, I will not be satisfied until I awake in your likeness. His service to God, his commitment to him was not just, okay, I'm saved, I've got my fire insurance paid for, I'm going to make it into heaven. It was, I want to give you everything. I want to know everything about you. Jesus talked about this depth of dedication as well when he said, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. There's a certain aspect of your life where you have to say, this is what I want, but because of who I am and my relationship to Jesus, I am not going to go for that. I'm not going to live for those things. But instead, I am going to follow Jesus. I'm going to pick up my cross, which means you die to yourself and live for him. Jesus, again, talked about this depth of commitment when he said, if you die to yourself, you'll live. But if you try to save your life, then you're going to lose your life. We surrender ourselves, we give up our lives so that we can be completely and totally committed to him. Therefore, Jesus began to teach in parables. Remember, And the reason that he taught in parables, the Bible tells us, so that seeing they would see but not believe. Now that's kind of an odd verse. It's one of those in Matthew that if you decide you're going to read through the New Testament, there are a few places where you stop and go, what does that mean? Why would God want some people to read and see and not hear? Wouldn't it seem like God would want to be just as plain as he possibly could to everybody? But the scribes, the Pharisees, they'd been seeking their own way. They weren't really seeking after God. They were casual seekers. And so God began to speak and Jesus began to teach in parables, which if you weren't really interested in digging in and finding out exactly what he's talking about, you'd go, I don't know, sower, seeds, birds, trees. I don't know what he was talking about. And you're not really concerned about it. The same is true today. If you're not concerned about it, you don't dive in. But if you are concerned, you're like the disciples who later on, when they were by themselves with Jesus, said, what did this parable mean? They sought further information to find out what the parable meant. Well, God is that way here in Ezekiel now. He is going to be using some parables to speak to them. He wants them to seek after him diligently. He wants them to seek after them with all of their heart. Remember, this generation that Ezekiel's writing this letter to is the same generation that Jeremiah was writing to. Jeremiah older, Ezekiel's a little younger, but it's the same generation. So when God told them, seek me and you'll find me, when you search for me with all of your heart, that is this same group. So as God now begins to speak to them more on the judgment that's coming, what God's going to do, he begins to speak to them in parables. And his desire is that they would dig in, find out more. And for them, it really is a whole lot more meaningful than it is to us. Because to them, as they dug into it, they found out that God was saying, I'm bringing judgment. That's what these parables were. They needed to be ready. They needed to be prepared. They needed to know that God was judging them. They needed to turn from their sins and repent. For us, as we read this, God beforehand telling them of the judgment that he's going to bring, it speaks to us if there are things in our lives that we are not serious about. There's sin that we need to repent from, knowing that that's what God requires. For us to repent and have things right with him, to keep short accounts with God. I want to talk a lot about keeping short accounts with God because that's going to be one of our essential series. We're actually going to talk about handling sin and keeping short of God's short accounts with God as one of the essentials to have a good, strong, healthy relationship with the Lord. What do we do with the problem of sin since none of us have become perfect yet? Not that I know of. You may be here. I just don't know that you're here and perfect. All right. Doesn't look like it. Okay. But since no one here is perfect, it's important for us to know about that. And that's what God really wants. That's what we can learn from this. So, verse 1 of chapter 17. And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. Now, why do you give somebody a riddle? You need to make them think. You want them to put, you know, two and two together. I won't tell you a couple of riddles that have come to my mind. Not that they're bad, but we'll go on. Verse 3. They're just dumb. And say, thus says God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, it's feathers, full of feathers and various colors, came to Lebanon and took the cedar at its highest branch. He cropped off the topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in the city of merchants, and he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in the fertile field. He placed it in the abundant waters and set it in the willow tree, and it grew and became a spreading vine of a low structure. Its branches turned towards him, and its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots. Now, this is one of those passages that people have read and, without really reading it in their context, have come to some rather poor conclusions. The reason is because people are constantly trying to find the United States in prophecy. I understand that desire. I love our nation. It is a great nation. I would love us to be around in the last days, and maybe we are mentioned in prophecy. But we're not mentioned openly, not anywhere that I have found, and I have searched for it a lot. So some have said, well, this eagle and the next eagle represent the United States because it's an eagle. But it doesn't. The reason it doesn't is because the context tells us what it represents. This eagle that comes is Babylon. It is Nebuchadnezzar coming to destroy them. The branches that are taken and planted again is the king of Israel who was taken away, and then Zedekiah, King Zedekiah, is set up as a vassal king for Babylon. So he is supposed to report to Babylon. He's a king. He is in the line for the king to be king in Judah. He's a descendant of David. He has the rightful place for the throne. But when Nebuchadnezzar came the first and second time, he left Zedekiah saying, "You're in charge, but you report to me." So he was a puppet king for Nebuchadnezzar. Only he rebelled. And when he rebelled, he was taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. You remember, we've talked about this in the last couple of weeks. His sons were killed in front of them, and then Nebuchadnezzar burned out his eyes so that he lived in Babylon, but he never saw it. He was taken from Jerusalem to Babylon, but he never saw it. That's the parable there. The next one has to do with Egypt. Again, I'm not guessing about these. We're going to be told the meaning in the second half. You go, well, how'd you get all that from that? That's really amazing. I just don't see it. We're going to be told in the second half of the chapter, all right? The second is Egypt. But there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. And behold, the vine bent its roots towards him and stretched its branches towards him. Zedekiah decided to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, and he hired Egypt to fight for him. Only it didn't work because Babylon destroyed Egypt as well. It goes on in the middle of verse 7, from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that it might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters, the river Nile, and bring forth branches to bear fruit, and became a majestic vine, thus says the Lord God. Will it thrive? Is Egypt going to thrive? Is this treaty that they have signed between Israel and Egypt at this point going to be able to defeat Babylon? They had hoped that it would. Will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, that is God, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? All of the springs, the spring leaves will wither, and no great power of many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither with the east? When the east wind touches it, it will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. Israel continues to try to fight against God. Rather than, you know, during the very first prophecies that began to be given by Isaiah, and there are some hints to it even before Isaiah, but Isaiah began to tell them that Babylon was going to come to the from the north and invade them. And remember, Isaiah was alive when Assyria took Israel about 100-something years before this event actually took place. Had Israel just submitted to God? But they continue to try to figure out a way to get around God. They just don't want to do it God's way. They want to do it their own way. Sometimes we're like that, unfortunately. Sometimes we just, I'll do it my way. I got to figure it out. I know this is the way that God would want me to do it, but I got it figured out. I'll do it this way. Will it prosper? Same question that God asked about this treaty with Egypt. Will it prosper? Do you think that you're going to do things opposite of what God has told you to do and that it's going to prosper? Listen, I have no doubt that if you turn to God, God's merciful. God's so incredibly merciful beyond anything that we can possibly imagine. But we put ourselves in a lot of very difficult situations because we're trying to make treaties with Egypt rather than just saying, "All right, Lord, what do you want?" That place of surrender seems to be so hard, but it's just so easy. Imagine had Israel during the days of Isaiah said, "You know what? We're going to get rid of our idols. We're going to just start serving the living God again." But they wouldn't do it. They loved their pleasure. Remember, they served the God of pleasure, the God of wine, the God of all the different gods of the area. They were the same gods that the Egyptians served and worshipped. They were the same gods that the Greeks served and worshipped. They were the same gods eventually that the Romans would serve and worship. They just went by different names. And they loved what they stood for. It wasn't that they necessarily had a tremendous love for Bacchus, the god of wine. They just loved wine. It wasn't that they had a tremendous love for Molech. They just loved seeking after pleasure. They wanted their lives to be centered around pleasure seeking. That's how today even Christians can go, oh, I need that in my life. You don't need it if God doesn't want it for you. I've learned this the hard way in my life. If God doesn't want it, I don't want it, even if I want it. And I know that sounds like nonsense, but you know exactly what I mean, don't you? If God doesn't want it, I don't want it, even if I want it. I want what God wants for me in my life. So they hire Egypt to try to go against God's plan. What a futile attempt. I'm gonna find blessing in my life, and I'm going to live my life, and I'm going to be happy. I'm going to not do it God's way. Really? You really think you are? That's as empty as Israel sending gold and silver over to Egypt and saying, come fight with us. They weren't going to be able to stand against God. It's two nations. They might be able to stand against Nebuchadnezzar, but it's not Nebuchadnezzar they're fighting. Now, God gives them the interpretation of the parable. Then in verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know that what these things mean? Tell them indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took the king of princes and led them with him to Babylon. This cannot be the United States. It just cracks me up that these guys who are so wanting to find something new, find something that's different than anybody else has ever discovered in the Bible, that they just don't read on. They just stop. If they just read a few more verses, they would never have their little internet blog that has the embarrassing, you know, United States in prophecy. And you read it and go, just keep reading. Just a couple more verses. It goes on to say, the princes, and they led them with him to Babylon. And they took the king's offspring and made a covenant with him and put him under the oath. That's Zedekiah. And also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by its covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him, that's Zedekiah, by hiring Egypt, sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses with people. Will he prosper? God says again. Will he who does such a thing escape? Can he break the covenant and still be delivered? As I live, says the Lord, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke with him, in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. That's Zedekiah. Never saw it, but he died in Babylon. Nor will Pharaoh, with his mighty army or great company, do anything in war when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons. Since he despises the oath by breaking the covenant and in fact given his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised, and my covenant, which he broke, I will recompense at his own head. That is Zedekiah. And I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he committed against me. Why would it be treason? Because he's the king. As the king, he should be living for God. But it's treasonous for him to take up his own ways and seek his own life. By the way, same is true for us as Christians. We have been called by God to lay down our lives and live for him. We haven't been called to live our own lives anymore. We're to be living sacrifices. We give up ourselves. And you will struggle against God forever until you come to the place where you say to him, okay, whatever you want, I'm now ready for it. I had that struggle in my life. I met the Lord at 14. I didn't make that surrender until I was 19. It took me 5 years of trying to pilot the plane of my life before I finally came to the place where I said, okay, whatever you want for me, that's what I want. That was a radical transition in my life. It was every bit as radical as the moment that I was saved. The moment I was saved at 14 years old was powerful, it was radical, it changed me. But when I finally surrendered everything 5 years later, that was the most radical change in my life, when I gave up my plans. And I've shared it before, I thought I was giving something really big to God. Okay, God, here it is. When in reality, it was like, here's my life. And this is what you gave me. When I thought it was like, here's my life, God, I give it up, this great thing, to take whatever you want. I had no idea that God must laugh at us. When we say, no, I'm hanging on to it. I'm not going to give you my life. It's some, I don't know, little wooden thimble. And God has a treasure chest for us. He goes on to say, all of his fugitives, let's pick it up in verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches and the highest cedar set on it. I will crop off from the topmost of the young twig a tender one and will plant it on the high and prominent mountain, on the mountain height of Israel. I will plant it, and I will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. God's saying, from this root of Jesse, from this seed of David, from the kingly line, when we get to the end of the Old Testament and we start reading the New Testament, the first thing that we have is Joseph's lineage there in Matthew chapter 1. And it goes through Judah and comes to Jesus. So here he's saying, and yet even though they have been rebellious, I will bring one, I will clip it and I will bring it, and I will plant it, and he will become majestic. Under it will dwell the birds of every sort, and the shadows of the branches will dwell. And all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord, and have brought down the high tree, and exalt the low tree, dried up the green tree, and made the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken it, and have done it. So God, it's interesting, as we're making our way through Ezekiel, I'm seeing another pattern that I've never really noticed before. God never leaves them in despair. He talks about his judgment, why he's judging them, the horrible things that are going to happen to them. But then he comes back at the end of it and talks about the future and the hope that God has for them. It's very similar to Jeremiah again, where God says, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for you to succeed, plans for you to prosper, plans for you to have a future and a hope. He spoke those very words to Israel, who were going to be taken off into captivity. But God says, even though this is in your future, you will get past this and there will be those glorious days. That's what he just ended this chapter with. Chapter 18. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use a proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? God has been, in Ezekiel, it's unique to some of the other prophets in that God talks about the things they say that God's not happy with. We saw God refuting their arguments in our study last week. We're the best cut of meat. We're the best of the land. That's why we're in Jerusalem. That's why God would never take us into Babylon. And then God said, yeah, but you're the rotting meat. And you're going to be taken into Babylon. And all of their little arguments. Well, here again, God talks to them about one of their proverbs. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and our children's teeth are set on edge. Now what that means is that my dad goofed up and I'm now paying the price for my dad. It is the wife you gave me, Lord. It is my parents. They mistreated me. They abused me. My life has been tough. My life has been difficult. Therefore, my teeth are on edge. My parents ate sour grapes. My teeth are on edge. Saying, what is this saying that they are not taking responsibility? The importance of you and I taking responsibility for our lives. There's no one that's going to be able to answer to God for you. And when you get up to heaven, you're not going to be able to say, my parents divorced when I was little. I went through a brutal childhood of parent pitting me against one another. You're not going to be able to go through a bunch of excuses. You're going to have to answer for yourself. Now, did you have a tough upbringing? Was that tough on you? Undoubtedly tough. Very hard, there's no doubt in our minds that if we began to talk about the brutal aspects in our childhood, my dad dying when I was 14 years old, my dad died of Lou Gehrig's disease. It's a nerve disease that attacks the nerves. And I'm persuaded that my dad had several nervous breakdowns before he actually died. And my dad had become abusive towards us kids. My dad told me at one point, before he had beat me, that I'm going to make you a man. Shook his fist in my face and said, I'm going to make you a man. What I didn't know, I'm 12, he died at 14, that he was just trying to make me a man before he actually left. It just wasn't going to work that way. Trust me, where I went after my dad died from 14 to 19, didn't quite work. But we all have those kind of stories. We can all talk about how things were tough and things were difficult for us, and they were. And they were hard. But the interesting thing is that even some of the more brutal things that we might get bitter and hard about, they have helped to make us who we are. And our experiences allow us to minister to people that we could have never have ministered to if we hadn't gone through them. And it's not that the things that we faced and went through were good, because they weren't. It wasn't good that my dad abused me and my sister physically. It wasn't a good thing. But God's been able to use that in a good way for me to have compassion on others that are in the situation, or to share that at certain times to really help to motivate someone to not treat their children in that way. It wasn't good, but God brings good out of it. What you faced and went through might not be good. It may be horrifying. It may be a nightmare that you could tell us, but God used it in your life to make you who you are. And with the same comfort that you are comforted, the Bible says, we are to comfort one another. And then, if you use it as, you know what, I went through this, this happened to me, and now that's it. You know, I'm walking away from God, and I'm not going to follow Him. Now you're allowing what you went through to separate you from God for all of eternity. You are responsible for your own sin. You are responsible for the decisions that you make. You cannot blame it on your parents. You have to stand before God. And you say, well, my parents helped make me who I am. Well, that's true. But God's going to cause you to answer for that. He goes on in verse 3. He's going to cause you to answer for your decisions, the things in your life. He says, as I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. God says, no good. Behold, all souls are mine. And souls of the Father, as well as the souls of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he does not eat on the mountains, nor lift up his eyes to the idols of the houses of Israel, that's on the mountaintops where they committed idolatry, nor defile his neighbor's wife, nor approach a woman during her impurity, if he does not oppress anyone, but has restored the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. That's quite a list, by the way. And I don't know that any of us can go down that list completely and say that we have kept it. In fact, if we follow the words of Jesus, Jesus said, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've already murdered them. If you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery. All of us have broken the law. All of us have. That's why we all need a Savior. That's why they had provisions in the law to take animals, lay their hands on them, which was a symbol of transferring the sin to that animal, and then that sin would be killed. And from Hebrews, we learn that the sin was covered until the death of Jesus upon the cross, because the blood of bulls and goats could only cover sin. It was the death of Jesus, a perfect man, that took away our sin. Now he goes the other direction. If he begats a son who is a robber or sheds a shedder of blood, who does any of these and does none of these duties, but has eaten on the mountains and defiled his neighbor's wife and has oppressed the poor and the needy, robbed by violence, not restored his pledge, lifted his eyes to idols, or committed abominations, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? he shall not live. If he has done these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So it's not what the Father's done, but it's what you do with your life. If, however, he begats a son who sees all of the sins which his father has done and considers but does not likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to idols in the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, whom has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury by increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of the father. He shall surely live. So God's going to judge the father and God's going to judge the son. This, I think, is important for us to realize as well, that all of our children have to have their own relationship with Jesus. We, most important part for us is praying for them. Really laying that foundation that as they grow older, God would do what God's got to do to get their attention, to grab a hold of them, that they would commit their lives to Christ. He goes on then, verse 18. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brothers by violence, and did what is not good among the people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. So again, very simple. You're responsible for your own sin, whether your father or son, even if you know your father, a father does good and a son does bad, or a father does bad and a son does good, they will each be judged for what they do. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all of my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. This concept of generational curses, that what one dad does is passed on to a child. There certainly is a way that I am passing a legacy on to my children. By modeling in front of them, we learn best by modeling, right? We become our parents, right? The old Bill Cosby skit, you guys remember that? We become our parents. One day we're saying the things our parents say. My kids aren't even waiting until they're older to do it. My kids just tell my jokes. We're in a car driving down the road, and they're just telling my jokes. It's like, you're just stealing my material. Come up with your own material. Or at least wait until I'm gone before you just outright steal it and then expect me to laugh at what was my own joke. But nevertheless, it is important for us to understand that even though what we do affects our kids, it is more likely that the child of an alcoholic will be an alcoholic. That is because of the modeling that he has seen in the home. It is more likely that if you are involved in something lifestyle-wise, that your children are going to be involved in that lifestyle-wise. That speaks to us as parents as the importance of making sure that we live our lives in such a way that they see God modeled in front of them. Raise a child in the way that they shall go, and when they are old, they shall not depart. That's important. But it's not a curse. It's not happening spiritually behind the scenes. God isn't saying you're an alcoholic and therefore your son's going to be an alcoholic. Now, there are those people that teach this kind of nonsense today, but that's exactly what it is. It is nonsense. And God just deals with it here, bluntly, and correctly. Why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? God answers it because the son has done what is lawful and right. So why would God curse the son? Why would God come against the son when the son's done what's right? The soul who sins shall die, God says. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father. This is verse 20. Nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all of his sins which he has committed, keeps my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live and shall not die. So God all along has provided for forgiveness. A man's life changes. Manasseh's the great Old Testament example of that. The Bible says of Manasseh that he was the worst man who ever lived. He did more to make God angrier than any other man. That's a bad thing for God to say to you. Manasseh repented, and God honored that repentance in his heart. Isn't that amazing? I think of King Ahab. King Ahab didn't even really repent. He just humbled himself before God. And so God didn't do certain things to Ahab that he said he was going to do. He didn't even really repent completely. But just humbling himself before God, God responded to Ahab and said, because you've humbled yourself, I'm not going to do these things that I've said that you shall do. We live with a God who is so ready to forgive if we will say, Lord, I'm ready to repent. This concept of repentance, that's a great description. He's done all kinds of wicked things, but he says, now I'm going to live and do what's right. He says, none of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. That's a great promise, and it's by the blood of Jesus that that promise can be made. None of the wickedness that I have ever done is remembered against me. But because of the righteousness of the blood of Jesus in me, I now live throughout all of eternity. And the same is true with you. None of the wickedness, and boy, you have some wickedness. None of your wickedness will be remembered, but the righteousness that you have in Jesus, that is remembered. Isn't that glorious? It is worth praising him over. Then he says, do I have any pleasure at all in the death of the wicked? Let's go back to verse 22. Did I skip that? None of the transgressions which he committed? No, I didn't. Okay, so then verse 22. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? God has been so maligned. The world picks its view of God, that God is this angry God that wants to destroy people. Because God's a God of justice. Because God's righteous and he is a judge. And judges judge rightly. And I don't know, maybe some people do think that when a judge judges rightly, he's wicked when he does it. But if a man goes before a judge and the man's committed a horrible crime, raped and murdered a woman, and the judge sets him free, we are appalled at that. And I wish we could say, but that would never happen. But it has happened, hasn't it? There have been those that have been found guilty, gone to jail, and been out in 7 years for good behavior after raping and killing someone. They leave and they rape and they kill again. And we say, what a hideous man. But even more so, we look at that judge and say, he's culpable. It's his fault as well. Had he never let that guy out, then that other person wouldn't have died. And if he was just a just judge. So we complain about judges being unjust, but then when it comes to God as the judge, we say, how could God judge mankind? We want God to be an unjust God. God can't be. It's not in his nature to be. But does that mean that God wants people to perish? Does that mean that God takes delight in the death of the wicked? The Bible says death and Hades are constantly before the eyes of the Lord. How much more the souls of men? Meaning that God sees them in hell even as you and I don't. How much more does God care about the lives of people? The Bible says that God desires all to be saved and all to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants every person on this earth to be saved. I heard somebody playing games with that passage not long ago where they were saying, well, the word there that God wills that all would be saved, it's a different kind of a will. God really doesn't want all to be saved. Well, I'm glad you can speak for God. And anytime you got to start playing with the original language, you know, well, that really can mean this and it can mean that. Therefore, God doesn't really want all to be saved. You know what? It says what it means and it means what it says. And anytime we got to start playing games, you got to start wondering with a verse. Do I really have this down, really what it says? God desires that all would be saved and that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. Do I have any pleasure at all, God says, at all. Notice the emphasis. In the death of the wicked, that they should die, says the Lord. And not that he should turn from his ways and live. God's greatest desire is that you would turn and live. The Bible says that when one man turns from his sins, there's joy in the presence of the angels. And I love the way that's worded. It doesn't say the angels in heaven rejoice, as we quote so often. The angels in heaven are rejoicing right now because when we see people saved, let's rejoice as well. It says there's joy in the presence of the angels. It's like the heaven is energized with great joy. God is in the presence of the angels. And there's great joy in heaven when one sinner turns. Then he says, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all of the abominations that a wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness of which his guilt and sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. So he goes to the opposite now. Listen, if there's a righteous man, he lives righteously, but he turns around and he starts living like a wicked man, then he's going to die. Now, I went online and I looked up Pastor Chuck's study on this. I just wanted to see what he said on this particular section. So I looked it up, and here's what he said. When he read this verse, and then he said, I'll say it like Pastor Chuck. He looked at this verse, and then he said, now, what does that mean? Well, it means what it says. Verse 25. And then he went on. Now, I like that, because he's not presuming to try to answer for God. He says, well, read it. What does it say? It says what it means, and it means what it says. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, as Pastor Chuck said, what it says. Verse 25. You shall say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from the righteousness, committing iniquity, and dies, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. How can you say I'm not fair? It's because of that man's sin. It's because we've turned away from the concept of sin that as a society we claim that God is unfair. God says, am I unfair? The guy's dying for his own sin. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he has committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. So God says, I've saved him and I'm merciful. If someone will turn and live, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, it is not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair. Or is it not? Therefore, verse 30, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all of your transgressions and from that iniquity. And your iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all of the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Why should you die? Why not receive the acceptance of the forgiveness of Jesus? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Why should you perish when Jesus hung between heaven and earth for your sins? Why should you perish when the nails were driven through his hands and through his feet, and the blood flowed for you? When the crown of thorns was shoved upon his head and he received the beating that he took, they scourged him and they killed him, stripped naked and shameful upon that cross, so that your shame could be taken away. He took it upon the cross so that your guilt and your shame could be removed. What a tremendous promise. What a tremendous truth for every one of us that is here. And if you've never taken advantage of that, if you've never invited him into your life, may today be the day that you say, I want that to count for me. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we are thankful for the continued work you're doing within each one of our lives. We're thankful that you show us your heart, that you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, where we might even take the pleasure of a death of a Jeffrey Dahmer or a Ted Bundy. You don't take pleasure in even the death of the wicked. Lord, you are truly righteous and good and holy and pure. We want to serve you and we want to follow you. And we want to turn away from all wickedness and live righteously for you. And thank you for the forgiveness that has been given, that we can have that righteousness today. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Obviously, I didn't get to chapter 19 next week. And I am a little late, so I can't really do an altar call, although I really would like to. If you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus, You've never asked Him to forgive you of your sins. You've never turned and said, I'm going to be a different person by the blood of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit in my life. Jesus died on that cross for you, and then He rose again.
Remember the birth of